Do we know what we're dealing with here? It seems to me that one of the problems that we find ourselves getting into in various ways, in just a whole variety of ways, is getting in over our head, getting into things that are deeper than we think they are or aren't what we think they are. We just don't have any idea what we're dealing with. I remember I talked about Christmas music last year, and one of my earliest memories of Christmas music is as a very small child kind of sitting down right next to the speaker in that big old record player cabinet. You know, we've come a long way with our little tiny iPod Nanos, haven't we? I mean, I used to have sit by this big, huge cabinet that had a record player in it and this speaker, and I'd sit by the speakers and listen to Christmas music at Christmas time. And it was very exciting. But I always remember at the very bottom of this cabinet, the legs on the cabinet had these marks like somebody had carved in them. And my parents told me that actually those are marks made by my teeth when I was younger. I guess I started out very early as a good consumer of music. Biting on the legs and chewing on the legs, which apparently they thought was cute enough that they didn't scold me too badly or make me stop, because there were marks all over the legs of this old record player. And I'm also told the story that when I was young, I actually took my chewing on things act to an electrical outlet one day, where I actually was chewing on the plastic electrical outlet, you know, trying to stick my tongue in there or something. And my mom moved apparently pretty quickly when she saw me doing that, because she realized that I didn't realize what I was dealing with, and she didn't want me to find out. There are circumstances where, I remember a friend of mine who told me one day that he was going to go get some matches in his mom's kitchen and go play with them. And did I want to come? And I said, you know, I don't think that's a very good idea. I've heard bad stories about that sort of thing. And plus, I had to go do something else, so I couldn't go with them. Later that day, the whole neighborhood was running outside their doors to go put out a fire that I knew and that very soon a lot of other people knew was started by my friend playing with matches. Fortunately, the neighborhood was able to get this fire out in this vacant lot, but I think that my friend actually didn't do too well. He probably ended up with what his father would call a blistered backside. He didn't know what he was dealing with. He had no idea. He should have, but he just didn't really know what he was dealing with when he was playing with fire. You know, I've heard testimonies along these lines from people who have been into things, you know, recreational drug use, casual sex, people who just don't realize what they're getting into, testimonies about sexual activity where, hey, it was all fun and games until all of the social baggage and the emotional baggage came rushing in, until somebody got pregnant, and then all of a sudden, it was serious business. But at first, it was just fun. And see, people didn't know what they were getting into. They really didn't know what they were dealing with. Here's a word for us for Christmas time. Be careful. Do you have any idea what you are dealing with here? That doesn't sound very Christmassy, does it? Oh, but it is. It really is. You know, this Christmas thing has gotten big, hasn't it? I mean, really big. You know, the lights, the special activities, the parties, you know, everything's decorated. The napkins are decorated. The plastic cups are decorated. You know, I keep waiting for Kleenex to come out with their Santa Kleenexes. Oh, what fun to blow your nose on Santa's smiling face. I mean, that, you know, I think, you know, it'll be there probably pretty soon. But, you know, the decorations, it's really gotten huge. People talk differently at Christmas time. Hey, have a wonderful Christmas, you and your family. I mean, it's kind of similar to have a nice day, only bigger. And I notice people don't tend to talk that way, or at least not with the same sense of fervency at other times of the year. And it's a good thing. Have a wonderful Christmas. Hey, have great holidays. You know, there's this good cheer, and we talk differently. I mean, I don't remember anyone ever coming to me saying, hey, have a wonderful month of March. And then, of course, we have the the observable reality of the expansion of Christmas. I mean, any of us who are probably over 20 years old have seen this unfold before our very eyes. You know, when do Christmas decorations come out? It used to be sort of Thanksgiving was a marker. And then people start getting their Thanksgiving decorations out for stores and everything. Well, now it's before Halloween, isn't it? Black Friday is now part of the Thanksgiving holiday weekend, is it not? You wonder when the day will come when people get ready for Black Friday at the end of November, and a few people remember that it actually used to be called Thanksgiving. But it's part of Christmas, the celebration of Christmas, this big thing of Christmas just expanding out. I can think of a new way of singing some Christmas songs. You know, on Dasher, on Dancer, on Prancer, on Blitzen, to the top of next month. Give us more time to buy. How about Santa fireworks for the 4th of July? It'll come if it keeps going the way it's going, right? Just the expanding out of Christmas. And we have a corrective, we Christians, that we like to share at this time of year, do we not? You see it on Christmas cards, you hear people say it. Jesus is the reason for the season. And this is good. But it may be a bit misleading if we're not careful. If we don't understand what we're dealing with here. Is Jesus merely the reason for this wonderful season of Christmas? Is Jesus' relationship to Christmas one primarily of provision? He's the one who makes it happen. The great thing about Jesus is he brought us this Christmas thing. Is Christmas the show and Jesus is the sponsor? And now stay tuned, because it's time for Christmas, brought to you by Jesus, fine savior of wise people the world over. Is Jesus then pretty much a kind of a Santa who brings us lots of toys and goodies, but loaded in his manger instead of in his sleigh? Is he kind of like a Santa, only a little bit younger, a little bit thinner, and maybe with a darker complexion? Of course, this is silly, right? 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 But we perhaps should be cautious with this reason for the season response. Maybe there's a better way to say it, or something better to say, and I think there is. Christmas is the season for the reason. Jesus did not come so we could have Christmas. Christmas came so Jesus would have us. Would it surprise you to know that the truth behind these ideas comes from the Bible? But would it surprise you to know that the insight, the inspiration for these thoughts for me came from the Old Testament? Once again, as I've been suggesting throughout this Christmas season, the Old Testament is full of Christmas ideas. And reading back in the Old Testament and what it has to say that points toward Christmas helps us a great deal, I think, in understanding the Christmas story that unfolds for us in the pages of the New Testament, in the Gospels. Let's take a look at our text for today. First, familiar story, Christmas story, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 16. And then 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. A little bit less familiar Christmas story. Luke 2. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Then 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. This is the prophet Nathan talking to King David, words that God has given him to say. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to understand and receive your Christmas word for us here today. Lord, that we might understand in a deeper, higher sort of way what we're dealing with here at Christmas time. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as we remind ourselves most years, pretty much every year, there was that glorious announcement made by the angel and then sung by the chorus of angels, announcing that there was a Savior that was born today in the town of David. A Savior now. The Christ. That means Messiah, the anointed one, the one that was expected to come and to be the new king for Israel, for God's people, who is going to put things right. The one who is specially set apart for this work of God, the Messiah, the Christ. What kind of Savior would this be? Well, political restoration would be high on the list of a proud people living under Roman occupancy, who had lived before that under Persian occupancy, and then Babylonian occupancy and Assyrian occupancy. It had been a long time since Israel had been a nation unto itself, out from under some foreign power. That would be a good Savior. Born in the town of David, the angel says. And David is a loaded name. David was the great leader of Israel in Israel's glory years. David, for his people, it seems to me, would be like Washington and Jefferson and Lincoln, all rolled into one. And then in addition to this, David was the man after God's own heart. The one who was specially set apart by God, who had a special relationship with God, who had a heart for God that was told about, that guided him in his leadership, that helped him to be one who did the will of God, not consistently, but gloriously throughout his kingship. A man specially anointed. It again, it'd be sort of like rolling together people like William Bradford, the leader of the Pilgrims, John Winthrop, leader of the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan Reformed writer, Billy Graham. Roll all these people into one, great religious figures in our history, great Christian men of our history. Roll them into one, and that's kind of what the name David would mean for his people. All of that. The hopes of Israel. Reestablishment of their political power and preeminence were embodied in this name. Still the town of David. Maybe those days can come back. And this name points back to the amazing promise that God made to his people when he made a promise to David the king 1,000 years before. It's what's called the Davidic covenant. It comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, part of this text we read today. It's really one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. For here, God promises to David through the prophet Nathan some amazing things. First, I will make your name great. God delivered on that promise. Jesus is born later in the town of David. David is a name still remembered and celebrated today. God certainly made the name David great. I will make a place for my people Israel where they will have rest from their enemies. I will establish your house, really meaning a dynasty. A dynasty is a political reality that has to do with family succession. If we had the whole dynasty, it would mean that my son would be ruler after I was gone, and then his son would be ruler after he was gone. And as long as we could keep that against those that would take it away, that's a dynasty. Well, God promises David that he will have a dynasty. He will establish a house for him. He's going to establish a kingdom through David's offspring, and this offspring will have a throne that will last forever. God says he will have an enduring and healthy father-son relationship with this coming son of David. And he says, last of all, and perhaps most importantly, that his love will be with him and it will never depart. An amazing promise to David about one that would come after him. It's a promise that was fulfilled temporarily in the person of Solomon, the son of David, who became king after he was king. And in Solomon's years, the kingdom of Israel grew even more, grew greater in its power and wealth. The glory years of David were expanded in the glorier years of Solomon. But the promise didn't seem to protect God's people from perhaps their greatest earthly enemy, which was themselves. The kingdom of God under Solomon, as soon as he was no longer king, was divided. Northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, and then they started fighting with each other, and that was their history. Until the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom were taken out. And this was a great crisis for them. Their kingdom no longer existed after a few hundred years. What about the promise to David? What about the throne that would never end? It would take a stronger king than Solomon or David himself to make this promise work. And with the help of God's prophets, a new way of interpreting their history and understanding the Davidic promise arose. Hey, our problem was our lack of faith and righteousness. We're getting what a disobedient, sinful nation deserves to get. What disobedient kings acting out of self-interest rather than the interests of others or the interests of God deserves. This is why we fell. This is what happened. God is still faithful and his promise is still good somehow. This promise was remembered when Israel later under the Persians was allowed to come back and reestablish their religion, their religious practice, to rebuild their temple in what's called the period of restoration. They came back. Ah, God's promise is still at work. They weren't able to reestablish their nation, but they were able to reestablish their culture and their faith and practice of their faith in Yahweh God. The lesson for us, I think, as we look back on this history of God's people, our predecessors in faith, and their kingdom crisis, is that it was easy and natural for the people to conclude that Yahweh God was the reason for the nation. Meaning by this that the purpose of God was to provide a nation for his people. Political power among the peoples of earth was the goal, and God was the wonderful means of attaining it. And the Davidic promise was the coup de grace Israel would have at their disposal forever. We can't lose. Our throne is forever. God says so. To presume upon that, because Yahweh God is the reason for the nation. His purpose is to provide a nation for his people. And then, the foreign powers came with their huge and terrifying armies. And down came Israel in the north. And down came Judah in the south. And off went the people into exile. Where was God? What about his promise to David? Wasn't his kingdom supposed to be the one that never ended? Wasn't the throne of his offspring supposed to last forever? So in the midst of this political crisis, but more significantly, this crisis of faith, God's people had a choice. They could give up their hope. They could give up on God. They could find a new God to trust and serve. Or they could think outside the box. They could understand God and his ways more deeply. And this is what God helped them to do. The promise, it's still good somehow. God is still faithful. The kingdom, it will return. God invited his people to a new understanding of their relationship. God's purpose was not to provide a nation for his people. The nation's purpose was to provide a people for God. God wasn't the reason for the nation. His people were the nation for the reason. And in this calling, God's people failed, despite God's help all along the way. They couldn't be a nation truly belonging to God. A new way had to be found. A different kind of kingdom had to be established. But for 1,000 years, the people's worldly view of nationhood and God's Davidic promise persisted. The kingdom, it will return, like before, only better, when Messiah comes. With a king like David on the throne, who will beat these filthy Romans, Persians, Babylonians, Assyrians into submission. God's people apparently had difficulty thinking more deeply still and seeing that maybe it was a different kind of kingdom altogether. But God was still the reason for everything. And he would show them this as well if they had eyes to see. In any case, throughout the centuries, the hope continued to be whispered among God's people. The new king will come. God's kingdom continues. And then, one day, the hopeful whisper of men turned into the Christmas proclamation of God. The king is here. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." God invites us, his people today, to a new understanding of our relationship with him at this time of year. What God demonstrated to his people, especially through the fall of their earthly kingdom, he shows us as well. What was true of the relationship between God, his people, and the kingdom is true of God, his people, and Christmas. Jesus' relationship to the 1,000-year-old promise to David helps us to understand what we are dealing with at Christmas. God's purpose was not to give a nation to his people, and God's purpose is not to give Christmas to us. The nation's purpose was to give a people to God. And Christmas's purpose is to help us give ourselves to God. God didn't come to Abraham and Moses and Jacob and David so his people could have a nation. The nation came so God would have his people. Did the people's failure to live up to this mean God's failure to get his will done and keep his promises? Not at all. Why not? Because of Jesus and his relationship to that thousand-year-old promise to David. Not David's son Solomon, but God's son Jesus, who is also David's descendant, is the one whose throne lasts forever. Jesus is the permanent fulfillment of all God's promises to David and his people. Jesus is the real and everlasting king who enjoys a permanent, loving, and healthy relationship, father-son relationship, with God Almighty. Here's a key phrase for us to hang on to. Jesus is the Davidic monarch of Christmas. Davidic. Jesus comes from the line of David. He's part of the once clearly experienced and then mostly hidden Davidic dynasty. He is the human-born son of Mary in whom the blood of David himself flowed. He is properly seen as David's blood relative descendant. This speaks of Jesus' humanity. He was entirely human. Monarch. This is another one of those wonderful Greek mashed together words. Monarch. Mono. It's actually the kind of record player that I was listening to when I was a kid. Mono, meaning one. Mono, one, only, unique. Any of you that take drama, you probably have to learn a monologue. That means one person speaking, oftentimes to himself or herself. Monologue. How about monogamy? Means married to one and only one man or woman. Mono, monarch, arc comes from arche, another wonderful Greek word, and it means first. It means first in time or first in space. It means preeminent, first in line. It also can mean source or origin. So when you talk about a monarch, you're talking about one and only first one, preeminent one. This speaks of Jesus' divinity. He was completely God. He is the only first one. Like a king or queen for a nation, the monarch is the first and only leader of that country. A monarch. But Jesus is monarch to the highest degree. He is the only. There is nobody else like him. Never was, never will be. Nobody else is who he is. Nobody else does what he does. Salvation is found in no one else. He is preeminent. No other ruler is above him. What he says goes, and nobody can say differently and make it stick. He is the source. All rule and authority actually and ultimately comes from him. Anybody who ever exercises authority over anybody else, kings, queens, senators, mayors, PTA presidents, pastors, elders, parents, must answer ultimately to the monarch, who is Jesus. It's related to the idea that we find at the beginning of the Gospel of John, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." That's referring to Jesus. This word is logos. It means the reason, the expression, the thought. Similar to this idea of the arche, the only one, the monarch. Jesus is that one. He is the reason Yes, Jesus is the reason for the season, but this truth must not distract us from its deeper source reality. Christmas. Jesus reveals in a new way what God wills and how he is accomplishing it. Today, born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll see him lying in a manger. One of the unfortunate realities of the Christmas story when we tell it every year is when we hear lying in a manger, we say, well, of course he was lying in a manger. Where else would you find Jesus? Isn't that what a manger is? A manger is a place where the Savior of the world comes to be born. Because, see, we don't live, most of us, in an agricultural sort of culture where we understand mangers. Mangers, it, for us, it'd be like, and you'll find him lying in the dog's supper dish. Well, that doesn't sound very good. That's not a very good place to put the Lord of the universe. Well, that's what a manger is. It's a place where cattle, sheep, would eat their hay. It's a feeding trough. And that's where you're going to find him, wrapped in cloths. Not a very auspicious beginning. This shows us something of the kind of king, the kind of kingdom that God is bringing and how he's going to bring his salvation. This is the promise of an everlasting kingdom made to King David, made true, but in a surprising way. It's a kingdom where the king comes down. Listen, he gives rather than takes. He leads by serving. He makes up once and for all for his people's failures rather than constantly asking his people to make up for his failures. He dies for his people rather than sending them out to die for him. It's a kingdom of love. It's the kingdom of God. And that kingdom lasts forever. It's the kingdom that came in continuity with God's work all along. In continuity with all of his seemingly futile dealings with his people that just wouldn't listen and wouldn't obey throughout biblical history. It's the kingdom that was established in a new way on that first Christmas day. It's the kingdom of hidden power that is both the source of all power and the conqueror of all power, not its own. It's the kingdom where Jesus, the Lamb of God, sits on the throne forever and ever. Jesus Christ is the promised earthly ruler of God's people and the one and only Lord of the universe and the eternal King of love, whose arrival was announced by angels, was witnessed by shepherds, and is celebrated by his people every Christmas. Are we beginning to get the idea? Are we beginning to see maybe a little more about what we're dealing with here? Promises of God to kings. Kingdoms and thrones that will never come down. Ultimate reality invading space and time. All because of the staggering love of God. This Christmas thing has always been big, usually bigger than we realize. Jesus is the reason for the season? Sure. But he's a whole lot more than that. Christmas is the season for the reason. And I think that's a better way to say what is truly important. For Jesus did not come so that we could have Christmas. Christmas came so Jesus could have us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for today. Thanks for this wonderful season, Lord, for the love, for the good wishes that flow. Lord, for the lights, the decorations, the music. All of the things that make this a beautiful time of year. We give you thanks and praise. Lord, we thank you that you are the reason for the season. But Jesus, we also pray that you would help us to realize that you are way more than that. You are bigger. You are mightier. You are more powerful. You are not one to be trifled with, but one to be worshipped and honored and followed. because you are the one. You are the truth. You are the way. You are the light. Lord, thank you that you have revealed this to us. We pray these things in your name and for your sake.